Take your Bible, if you will, and open it to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 2. Luke chronicles in this very important portion of Scripture the arrival of the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, the Messiah, to whom was given the name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21 tells us. Now, in the Old Testament, we find a collection of promises that come from God Himself. A collection of promises. The Old Testament is full of promises from God Himself. God promised Abraham and Sarah that they would have a son despite their advanced years, advanced age. And she bore Isaac. He promised to give Israel the land of Canaan. And not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. So it is written in Joshua 21, verse 45. The Lord promised David, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." 2 Samuel 7, verse 16. Yet at the heart of all these promises, which fill the entire First Testament, the Old Testament, the most significant of all God's trustworthy promises is this one, that God would send His Son, the Savior, into the world, that He would come to redeem sinners from death and hell, and to establish His glorious kingdom on earth. Immediately after the fall, God promised to send a Redeemer. We find that from Genesis 3:15. And when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4. The Old Testament said that the Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 18. Not only of Abraham, but of David. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. And Jesus was. The Old Testament predicted the Messiah would be born of a virgin. And Jesus was. According to Micah 5, verse 2, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And Jesus was. Isaiah and Malachi predicted that Messiah would be preceded by a forerunner. And John the Baptist fulfilled that role for Christ Jesus. Those are but a few of the numerous Old Testament prophecies the Lord Jesus fulfilled. But despite the clear testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ in the First Testament, in the Old Testament, only a small believing remnant in Israel were prepared to recognize our Lord when He arrived. Only a small believing remnant held on to the truths that were written in ages past, in times past. Among them was an old couple, a common priest named Zacharias and his barren wife Elizabeth, who became the parents of Messiah's forerunner, John the Baptist, so Luke tells us in 1 verse 5 and following. Also, a part of this small believing remnant was a young couple, just beginning their life together, Joseph and Mary, that is, Jesus' earthly father and the virgin in whom He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. All of them were humble people. They were far from the elite circles of Jewish thought or education, or even religion at that. Yet they were chosen by God for monumental service in connection to the birth of the Messiah. Here in Luke's Gospel, specifically in verses 25 through 35, Luke introduces us to one more member of this believing remnant. This believing remnant that had been prepared for the Messiah. To recognize the Messiah. To behold and see the Messiah. That man's name is Simeon. It is while Joseph and Mary are in the temple, not only for Jesus to be circumcised, as the law taught, and not only for his circumcision, but for Mary's purification. They had come to the temple, and it is there that they meet an Israelite whose life exemplified both godliness and faith, a man named Simeon. So I want to read this passage to you, and for this I ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word. Here in Luke's Gospel we read, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 25, these words, "And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people, Israel.' And his father and mother were amazed at the things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed, and a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" You may sit down. It is here in Luke's Gospel, in this significant portion of Scripture, that our Lord reveals five things about Simeon. Five things about this man named Simeon. First, his character. Next, his theology. Then we're told of his anointing, his proclamation, and finally, his warning. And I trust that in looking into this man's life, this man named Simeon, that as we consider the first advent of our Lord, that we view Christmas as a time to develop character, a time to adopt and apply theology into our lives, a time where the Holy Spirit is at work, anointing, empowering each one of us for His service, that it would be a time for proclamation, to shout it out and to proclaim to all the earth. And lastly, that this time would come with great warning to us all, for us to heed. I trust that a study into a man's life will yield tenfold for the glory and honor of the God-man, the great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. As Paul writes in Titus 2, verse 13 and 14. And so I trust you are ready to look into this man's life, my beloved. Let us begin by looking at his character, Simeon's character, which is found in the first part of verse 25. Simeon was a simple man, a layman, not a priest, who evidently lived in Jerusalem. He was probably a man of age, an old man, since he says that he is ready to die after seeing the baby Jesus, the Messiah. In the very next verse, 26, and in verse 29. Some would like to think that he was about 112 years of age, but nowhere in Luke's gospel account are we given his exact age. Simeon was a common Jewish name. You might recall that Simeon was also Jacob's second son of 10 by Leah. She named him so, "For the Lord has heard that I am unloved," literally hated. "He has therefore given me this son also." Leah says in Genesis 29, verse 33, recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. The meaning of this Hebrew name is hearing with acceptance, or God has heard, simply put. God has heard of my condition and has given me this son. So Leah declares. You might recall that a tribe was named after this son, and Numbers 1, verse 23 tells us. In fact, according to Luke's genealogy, our Lord's ancestry is connected to this man named Simeon, son of Judah, according to Luke 3, verse 30. Simeon was also the name of one of the teachers in the church at Antioch, according to Acts 13, verse 1. And Simeon was the Hebrew name for Peter in Acts 15, verse 14. So Simeon was a common Jewish name, but one with great significance. And nowhere else does this significance come to provide such depth and meaning than in this old man's life, a man named Simeon. There are two qualities about this man's character that Luke records, and both of them are loaded with great meaning. This man was righteous, this man was devout. He was righteous and devout. He was righteous. Dikaios in Greek. He lived his life in accordance with high standards of rectitude and thus was an upright man. He was just, he was fair. There was a sense of his responsibility to God and thus lived his life before God, holy and blameless in love, as we read in Ephesians 1, verse 4. He was a pious man who joins the ranks of Joseph, of Abel, of John the Baptist, of Zechariah and Elizabeth, of Joseph of Arimathea, Cornelius, Lot, and all who serve as elders, according to Titus 1, verse 8. And as pious men and women, they live their life by faith. Faith in God alone. This is how the righteous live their lives. They live their lives by faith. Habakkuk 2, verse 4. And again, Paul reiterates that in the Second Testament in Romans 1, verse 17. A righteous man lives by faith. That's just how he lives. This man was not faint-hearted, shrinking back, as we read of those in Hebrews 10, verse 38, but stood with enduring faith in the Mighty One, God the Lord, who summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting, as David writes in Psalm 50, verse 1. Truly this man Simeon, this old man Simeon, was a man of faith. Yet the question becomes, how did he become such a man? How did he become such a righteous man? How do the righteous become righteous? Just like Abraham, righteous men are those who have righteousness imputed to them by faith. We read of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and we ask ourselves, how is it that Scripture identifies this couple as being righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord? As we read in Luke 1, verse 6. Again, we read of Cornelius and we ask ourselves, how is it this man, Cornelius, how is it that he is known for being a righteous and God-fearing man who is spoken well of by the entire nation of the Jews? In Acts 10, verse 22, What of Job, who was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil in Job 1, verse 1? What about Abraham, then called Abram? What did he ever do for God to impute righteousness into him? What did he ever do that God would look upon him and impute righteousness into Abraham? Well, according to what is written in Genesis 15, verse 6, this is what the testimony of the Word tells us. He believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abram believed in the Lord. And based out of that faith, he reckoned it to him as righteousness. The truth is, he believed. The result is, he was imputed righteousness. Righteousness was imputed into him. God's righteousness, that is. That preacher of old, Spurgeon, writes in his advice for seekers the following: the way of salvation has always been the same. No man has ever been saved by his good works. The way by which the just have lived has always been the way of faith. There has not been the slightest advance upon this truth. It is established and settled ever the same, like the God who uttered it. At all times and everywhere, the gospel and must forever be the same. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. We read of the gospel as one, never of two or three gospels. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but Christ's word shall never pass away. It is also noteworthy, he writes, not only that this truth should be so old and should continue so unchanged, but that it should possess such vitality. This one sentence, "the just shall live by his faith," produced the Reformation. Out of this one line, as from the opening of one of the apocalyptic seals, came forth all that sounding of gospel trumpets and all that singing of gospel songs which sounded like the noise of many waters in the world. This one seed, forgotten and hidden away in dark medieval times, was brought out, dropped into the human heart, and made to grow up by the Spirit of God so that it produced great results. End quote. This unchanging, enduring truth and gospel is what results in righteousness being imputed to a man. Belief in God is what gains you approval. Belief in God is what pleases God. According to Hebrews 11, verse 2 and 6, faith in God is what binds a man to live to the glory and honor of God, who has imputed into his putrid soul life-breathing, life-altering righteousness. You cannot have righteousness, the righteousness of God, imputed into a man without that man changing his life. So it is no amazement that Simeon was righteous. It's not amazing to us in that he was grounded in faith. His faith in God says it all. And my beloved, you too can be distinguished by this sort of character. You can be deemed and called and identified as a righteous person based on your faith in God and how that faith translates to life in every day of your life. Not only was this man righteous, but Simeon was also a devout man. He was a righteous man, yes, but he was a devout man as well. Eulabus in Greek. In secular classical Greek literature, he would be defined as being the ideal statesman who was conscientious and cautious. It appears in the New Testament only in Luke's writings, where it describes one who is cautious and careful in religious duties. And we know this because of the two words that form that word translated as devout. Those two words in Greek are eu and lambano. Eu meaning well, and lambano to take hold of. You put these two words together, and they speak of a circumspect or cautious person who takes hold of things carefully. As it relates to his devotion to God and to God's word, there is a watchful vigilance against transgressing the law as a devout man. That is to say that Simeon maintained watchfulness with regard to evil in his life. He did not want to transgress against God's word, God's law. He was careful to abstain from every evil, every form of evil, as 1 Thessalonians 5:22 tells us. Thus prays, as David prayed in Psalm 17, verse 3, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." There is something about this man's devotion to God that will not allow him to transgress against God's law. He is vigilant, he is careful, he is conscious, he is watchful, wanting to be obedient to his God and Maker. He was so careful that he maintained a scrupulous regard for what is right, and thus was a man who observed the Jewish law with great care. This is not legalism, by the way. This is not a man who is carrying about him a load which is unbearable for him. No, no. This man delights in the law of God, loves God, is devoted to God, he wants his life to be pleasing to God. Simeon possessed a truly pious attitude before God. He was a God-fearing man. What we learn about Simeon is that not only was this man saved and justified, that is, but he was sanctified as well. Those two are inseparably linked in Scripture. As Calvin puts it, "Christ therefore justifies no man without also sanctifying him." It's not just about remembering 6:27:93 for me and then not considering any kind of a sanctification that God has done since that time in my life. It's about justification and sanctification, and ultimately it is about glorification. The good work that God starts in your life, he completes, he perfects, and will bring it to the very end. We do not just marvel at God's justification, but we marvel at his sanctifying work in our lives, and we marvel and we stand in awe with what we know and what we believe he will do with each one of us in taking us to glory and glorifying us to be in his presence, suited for heaven forever. In the words of the Apostle Paul, Simeon was not a Jew who is one outwardly, but a Jew who is one inwardly. Romans 2, verse 28 and 29. We must be honest, my beloved, that the focus so much of the time is placed on outward conformity alone, while our religion, our devotion to God, is one that begins in the heart. from the inside out. So much of the time we think of externalism while we ought to be thinking about internalism and how that translates into a transformed life on the outside. From the heart to hands, from the heart to the feet, from the inside out. My beloved, how is God sanctifying your hearts these days? What is He doing in your soul these days to bring about a sanctification for you to be set apart for God alone, to be His holy possession, to be utilized and used for His own purposes and His service and for His glory and for His honor? What is God doing in your soul these days to sanctify you? What has your devotion to Him been like these moments of life? What has your devotion been like? Are we living by faith these days, or have we become faint-hearted, shrinking back? Can our faith be characterized as enduring faith in the mighty one, God the Lord? Can people identify us and say, "There goes a righteous and devout man"? Just look at the way that person lives. Just hear of his faith in God. You cannot avoid asking yourself these questions as you look into the heart character of a man. You cannot just read Scripture and there say, "Oh, wow, that's Simeon." But to look at the holy mirror of God's Word and say, "Oh, what about me and my life?" I don't want to just simply look at this man's character. I want to look at this man's theology. And is what is given to us in verse 25 as well. Look again. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And notice this phrase: looking for the consolation of Israel. He was looking for the consolation of Israel, Luke tells us. Later in the chapter, we read of Anna, the prophetess, in Luke chapter 2, verse 38. We read these words: that at the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God, and continue to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel, redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon, looking for the consolation of Israel. Anna, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. This is also true of Joseph of Arimathea, who Luke records as a man who was waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke 23, verse 51. Simeon was not the only one waiting and looking for something so wonderful that he was willing to wait his entire life with the hope of one day seeing its fruition. This kingdom, this redemption, this consolation he lived for. Now the question then becomes, what made Simeon so focused on this consolation? Where did he acquire such an attitude of expectant waiting? And the answer lies in the writings of an old prophet. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is a pivotal point in the book of Isaiah. The first 39 chapters focus largely on God's coming judgments on Israel and the surrounding nations. But I want you to notice the opening words of this chapter. Listen to how this chapter begins. Comfort And again, oh, comfort my people, says your God. There is a dramatic change in tone. You'd have to read all 39 chapters for you to understand that. In fact, Edward Young, one of the most conservative scholars in the field of Old Testament, who served as many years as professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote the following in his commentary. When one turns from the 39th to the 40th chapter, it is though he steps out of the darkness of judgment and into the light of salvation. This is what's happening when we read 40 verse 1. We are coming out of darkness and into a most marvelous light in verse 1. In these previous chapters, God has made known through his prophet Isaiah that Babylon is that human kingdom whose purpose was the overthrow of the people of God, that he was to rise a nation for the purpose of overthrowing his own people. Not only were the people of God to be in human bondage, but it goes farther and much deeper than just that. They were to be in bondage spiritually. But here in chapter 40, the message of Isaiah's prophecy changed from judgment to salvation, which is really the theme of the rest of the book. I mean, some even non-conservative scholars, we have a word for them, but just to say that, non-conservative scholars, they think that chapter 40, verse 1 is a totally different Isaiah, that it's not Isaiah, it's someone else, because it doesn't sound like Isaiah. That's how awestruck people are when they turn the page and read on. After the dark clouds that have overshadowed the entirety of the first 39 chapters, comes the sunshine of God's mercy and God's grace. The same God who judged Israel for her sins will one day have mercy on her. His ultimate purpose for the nation is not judgment, but the salvation of the believing remnant based solely on his unmerited grace. They did nothing to deserve the grace of God, my beloved. They would have sat in judgment for the entirety of their lives, and it would have been just and fair, and God would not be the one to blame. Notice again the words from this prophet's lips in verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. God makes it known to the people of Judah that they are my people. They belong to him. They have been chosen by him. They are in covenant with him. Though it was God who caused Assyria to rise to power to punish his people, and though it was God who would eventually send his people into exile into Babylon, he will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his people. He will not abandon his people. It is through the prophet Isaiah that he says, comfort, O comfort my people. And just think of the word comfort for a moment. And what comes to mind? Perhaps your sofa, perhaps a warm fire, perhaps a coffee in your hand, along with your favorite comfort food. But what if you put the word console instead of comfort there in verse 1 of chapter 40 of Isaiah? What would come into your mind then? Well, let me tell you about this word. In Hebrew, it's naham, and it can be translated either way, comfort, console. One lexicon explains it this way. To comfort does not mean to sympathize, but to encourage. To encourage with words. To comfort with words. To console with words. My beloved, what would it be to have a friend go through some fiery trial? Would you put your arm around that friend's shoulder? In their moment of distress? What if your friend was dealing with an imminent death of a loved one? Say his spouse. Say one of his children. How would you console such a friend? Well, Isaiah the prophet was to be such a friend to God's people, to encourage them. He was to be the voice in the wilderness and proclaim to them a message of comfort, a message of consolation, exalting the Lord their God as their only hope, as their only Redeemer. He was to say to the people, as we read in verse 9, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." I mean, this task was not limited to just one friend. This task was not limited to just Isaiah, but a whole city. The city was to proclaim loudly to the rest of Judah's cities the good news of God's presence there and say, "Here is your God. He hasn't gone away. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you as orphans. He has provided his people with the truest of comfort." The truest of comfort. It was true comfort. It was true comfort in that it consisted of the entire truth concerning the people's tragic condition. I want you to look at verse 2 of Isaiah 40. "Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her, cry out to her, that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." My beloved, the comfort here that he is speaking of comes in God having dealt with their sin. Only when their heinousness of sin is dealt with and ultimately face, can the announcement of deliverance be made. Only when sin is dealt with can they truly receive such a proclamation of comfort. Sin has to be dealt with, and then you can speak of true comfort. Then you can shout it out. You have reason to shout it out among all the people. God calls Isaiah and all his prophets to call out to Jerusalem. There will no longer be any warfare for her. That is to say, there will be no more sorrow, no more periods of hardship, no more periods of misery. The period of time in which Israel must suffer has now been filled, and so has come to an end. This long period of bondage and misery was brought upon the nation by its sin, by the sin of apostasy, which culminated in their exile. Yet, my beloved, I ask this question, what greater comfort can there be for God's people to know that the time of burden has ended? It's more than just V-Day in the streets of New York or any place around the world. It's much more than that. To know that your iniquity has been removed is a great call for joy, for comfort. That though you have not suffered as much as you deserve, God is most gracious. God is most merciful in extending forgiveness to His people for a sacrifice on behalf of their iniquity has been offered. And that sacrifice offered is acceptable to God. It has been taken care of by the suffering servant that is to come in Isaiah's message in Isaiah 53. That it is because of Him that the time for blessing and deliverance will come. That it is because of Him that God's chastening rod will be lifted and the light of salvation will dawn upon His people. The glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, declares the Lord in verse 5. This is what Simeon believed in. This was his theology. He cared about people. He cared about his people, his kinsmen. Just to think that in the midst of distressing circumstances that a nation might find itself in, that you could hang on the consolation that one day the Messiah would come and deliver His people. That you can hang on to that hope and that you would never let go of that hope and you would hold on to hope for all your days of your life. To the believing remnant, the Messiah was the embodiment of the nation's hope of consolation. The only one who could bring consolation to Israel was the Consoler. In fact, the rabbis sometimes refer to the Messiah as Menachem, which means comforter, consoler. This is what the people looked for in the Messiah, to be the comforter, to be the consoler, to be the encourager in the midst of dark days. This was the Messiah's role all along. I just want you to listen to a couple of passages from the book of Isaiah. You can follow along if you'd like, but Isaiah 49, beginning with verse 8, thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritage, saying to those who are bound, go forth to those who are in darkness. Show yourself. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For He who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on His afflicted. I turn over to Isaiah 51. Verse 3, and then in verse 12, Isaiah 51, beginning with verse 3, Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places and her wilderness, and He will make like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. And then in verse 12, I am He who comforts you. Turn over to Isaiah 52, verse 9. Break forth, shout joyfully together, you waste places of Jerusalem. Why? What for? For the Lord has comforted His people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. And go over to Isaiah 54, verse 11. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. Ever felt that way? Behold, I will set your stones in antimony, and your foundation I will lay in sapphires. I will comfort you. And then to turn over to Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen His ways, but I will heal Him. I will lead Him and restore comfort to Him and to His mourners. Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. And then lastly, in Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter in verse 10, beginning with verse 10, be joyful with Jerusalem and rejoice for her, all you who love her. Be exceedingly glad with her, all you who mourn over her, that you may nurse and be satisfied with her comforting breasts, that you may suck and be delighted with her bountiful bosom. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the mountains like an overflowing stream, and you will be nursed, and you will be carried on the hip and fondled on the knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. It is no wonder that Simeon was looking for the consolation of Israel. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah also speak of God's comforting of His people. What we know of Simeon is that his theology was consistent with the Old Testament promises that God would console His people through the coming Messiah. God would comfort His people through the Messiah. My beloved, I ask you this question. How is your theology driving the way that you live? How is your theology driving the way that you live? Is your theology based on God's enduring word, or is it based on your own opinion? Is your theology one of hope or of despair? Calvin said it this way, no true worship of God can exist without the hope of salvation, which depends on the faith of His promises, and particularly on the restoration promised through Christ. End quote. My beloved, have the dark clouds roaming around your troubled-filled life caused you to lose hope in God's promises? Have you forgotten His word? Are you patiently enduring the present afflictions in life? My beloved, we must remain righteous and devout through tough times. Let your theology pave the way. Let it rise in the midst of darkness.
Let your theology be like the light that breaks out, like the dawn. As Isaiah declares in Isaiah 58, beginning with verse 8. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and He will say, "Here I am." If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones and will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins. You will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. Rise, my beloved, in the midst of darkness, and let your gloom be like midday as you look only to the Comforter, the Messiah. Look to Him as your deliverer, the redeemer, the consoler of your soul. He alone is worth living for. He alone is worth dying for. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to see your face. We long to be in your presence. We long to see our risen Lord and Savior. You are the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comes to us in our gloom and affliction and the darkest of days, and comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves have been comforted by the Consoler. We pray, Lord, that cause our theology to drive our thoughts and actions. Continue to work mightily in the inner man, producing men and women who are righteous and devout. Help us, we pray, to walk by thy side, listen to thy voice, be clothed with thy grace, and adorned with thy righteousness. For thy name's sake, we pray.
Change my heart, change my mind. May I live what I've learned from you. Change my will, change my breath.